Morning, CPC. It's an epic day. This is the day that Tom Brady takes revenge on the New York Giants. So I'm glad you're all here. You know, most people in this world are out scurrying about making all their preparations for the Super Bowl. So I expect that you're all going to come back at 4, right? Hey, we're following the Apostles' Creed. And I get the great privilege of talking about the resurrection today. And Mark asked me if I would preach this particular creed, part of the creed, a couple weeks ago. And when I asked him what it was going to be about, when he said it's the resurrection, I said, who would not want to preach about the resurrection? But then I looked on what day it was. And Mark swears that he didn't know. I don't know whether I believe him or not. Anyway, the one thing that people stumble over most in regards to this Christian faith is the suggestion that Jesus actually rose from the grave. They look at it as I once did. That at first whiff, it smells like all the myths and folklore surrounding Santa Claus. I mean, fun to pretend, right? Adds a little pizzazz and color to life, especially in certain seasons. But nobody in their right mind would ever dream of taking it seriously. Back in the day, I can remember thinking that although Christians preach about some very, very noble concepts and communicate them in beautiful language at times, in the end analysis, Christianity itself remains a mere pipe dream with no basis in fact. Just wishful thinking for weak-willed men and women who need something to cling to. Besides, what difference would it possibly make to my life and my attitudes of whether or not Jesus rose from the grave? Give me a break. I'm sure that all of you here today have heard or had similar thoughts at one time or another. Thank God that in our search for truth is a place for doubt. Even in the Christian faith, that is such a relieving affirmation for me. But was the resurrection fact or fiction? That's the question we want to consider today. Did Jesus really rise up in bodily form, or is this story, as Karl Marx once suggested, just another religious theory offered up as an opiate to the masses? Now, what if we could ask that question to the most successful trial attorney in the entire world? I'm not talking about F. Lee Bailey. I'm not talking about Johnny Cochran, two very high-profile California lawyers. The Guinness Book of World Records actually states that an Englishman by the name of Sir Lionel Luck, who is by far the most successful attorney in history, Sir Lionel won 245 consecutive murder trials before he died in 1997 at the age of 83. That's an incredible feat that no one has come close to duplicating since that time. Can you imagine? I mean, 245 acquittals without a hitch. Obviously, he's a brilliant litigator with very sharp analytical skills. No doubt he understood well what constitutes reliable, persuasive, admissible evidence. Wouldn't it be great if we could get an informed opinion on the bodily resurrection from a legal expert like him? Well, the good news is that we can. During his own well-documented spiritual journey, Luckhoo examined the resurrection to see whether it stood the test of legal evidence. This was his conclusion. I say unequivocally. Say that very slowly. That the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so overwhelming that it compels acceptance by proof that leaves absolutely no room for doubt. Now, Luku wasn't talking about a mythical resurrection, but a very real and physical resurrection. Now, unless you're one of those people who's in the habit of watching old movies like The Night of the Living Dead on pay-per-view on a regular basis, our experience tells us that dead people just don't come back to life. I mean, they stay dead. But here we have the most successful trial attorney in history concluding that the resurrection happened in the same way that the New Testament says it did. So convinced was he that Luku did the most logical thing. He placed his faith in the gospel message. He figured that if Christ had really conquered death, then he alone provided hope beyond the grave. He rightly saw that the Christian faith stands or falls on the reality of the resurrection. That without it, our faith is vain and worthless. So in the next few minutes, we're going to examine the evidence that convinced Sir Lionel that the resurrection was real and not a myth. And basically, it all boils down to three things: the empty tomb, the eyewitness testimonies, and the explosive change in the lives of the disciples. Turn with me, if you brought a Bible, to 1 Corinthians 15. Those verses will also be up on the screen if you didn't. In the opening verses of Paul's great commentary on the resurrection, he writes, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you, in case you forget, of the gospel I preached to you, which you receive and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I pass on to you as of first importance." In other words, this is the highest priority, namely, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scripture, that he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for having died. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me. And to you, I might add. So first of all, we have the empty tomb. The Gospels tell us that the body of Jesus was wrapped in about 100 pounds of spices and linens and laid to rest in the tomb of a wealthy Jewish leader named Joseph. The tomb was sealed with an enormous stone that was rolled in front of it. An elite Roman guard was then set up to keep point. In other words, to make sure that nobody messed with the body. And yet we're also told that on Sunday morning, several women and later on a couple of disciples came by the tomb and found that the body was missing. No one has ever found that body since then. Even the enemies of Jesus had to admit that the tomb was empty and the body was gone. The Gospels tell us that the guards were bribed into saying that it was the disciples who stole the body while they were sleeping, but that's ridiculous. I mean, think about that. How would they know that it was the disciples who stole the body if they were sleeping? I mean, people tell me that I snore when I sleep. You know, but how would I know whether or not that's true? Besides, a Roman guard would never fall asleep on the job. They would lose their heads if they're ever caught nodding off or snoozing. That's the reality of that world. So how do we explain the empty tomb? Well, over the years, there have been several explanations as to why the tomb was empty. Some have said that the women actually went to the wrong tomb. But again, this doesn't make sense because the women were there when Joseph originally put the body of Jesus in that tomb, so they knew exactly where it was. But even more importantly, if the women and the disciples later on had come down with collective amnesia, surely the Roman and Jewish authorities would have brought them to the real tomb, showed them the body, that Jesus was still dead. None of it makes sense. Others have said that the Jewish or Roman authorities actually stole the body. But why would they do that? I mean, suppose they had actual possession of the body when the disciples started to preach that Jesus has been raised from the dead and revival had hit the town. I mean, to silence the disciples and prove that Jesus was still dead, all they needed to do was take the body they had supposedly stolen, parade it around the streets of Jerusalem, and in one fatal swoop, it would have smothered the spread of Christianity in its infancy. Finally, there are those who say that the empty tomb was possible because Jesus really didn't die at all on the cross. This is called the swoon theory. They say he merely passed out on the cross, was laid to rest, and somehow revived from within the tomb. But anyone who leans into this theory really underestimates the brutality of the ancient world. We know that after Jesus' trial, he was flogged with a whip that had jagged balls, bones and balls of lead woven into it. Historians record that there was a lot of people that didn't even survive this. So at the very least, Jesus must have been in critical condition by the time he reached that place of crucifixion. No wonder he had difficulty carrying his own cross. But the fact remains, no one survives an execution. I mean, that's the whole point. It was intended to be an execution. In 1986, a Journal of American Medical Society said, interpretations based on the assumption that Jesus did not die on the cross appear to be at odds with modern medical knowledge. But what if Jesus had survived after all he had gone through? What if he had the strength to unwrap his grave clothes, roll away the stone that normally took at least 20 men to move, and then sneak past the Roman guard like a stealth bomber, unseen? I mean, think of his physical condition as he appeared before the disciples. I seriously doubt that he would have engendered or inspired much belief that he had risen and actually triumphed over the grave. They most likely would have taken one look at him and called for the nearest doctor. That's what I would have done. But the truth is that Jesus did die on the cross, and the women did go to the right tomb. No one stole the body. The body had been raised. That's why no one ever found it. About 10 years ago, I can remember sitting on the edge of my seat as the search and rescue teams put out a dragnet for three women that were missing in the Yosemite area. You might remember that story. An incredible amount of expertise and labor went into that search, as was done with the cruise ship that recently sunk off the coast of Italy. But eventually our worst fears were realized when first two and then the last of those women was eventually discovered dead. You see, no matter what's been done, no matter how devious the plan, no matter how evil the plot, it's really, really hard to hide a human body. Sooner or later, bodies tend to show up. The corpse of Jesus was never found because it had not been stolen. It hadn't been hidden. It had, in fact, risen. So the second strand of evidence for the resurrection is the eyewitness testimonies. The records show that Jesus appeared to more than 515 people. I mean, how do you explain that? These appearances span the morning of his resurrection until his ascension 40 days later. 10 distinct appearances are recorded for us in the New Testament itself. The first was the women on Sunday morning. Then he appeared to Peter and James. Several were made to the disciples as a group. One was with 500 people at the same time. They're all at different places. Some are near his tomb. Others in the upper room where the disciples were hiding. One was on the road to Emmaus. Another one as far away as the region of Galilee. And in each appearance, Jesus did things that showed that he wasn't a figment of anyone's imagination. but a very real person. He talked to them. He sat down and broke bread with them. He ate with them. He even invited one skeptic named Thomas to put his fingers in his nail-scarred hands. So how do we explain the appearances? The most common explanation is that they're a product of people's wild imaginations or hallucinations, but psychologists will say that that's not possible in this case. Hallucinations are like dreams or may be the product of mind-altering substances. They're individual events not normally shared between a group of people, unless, of course, you took some LSD at Woodstock or Altamont. But apart from this, the same hallucination doesn't usually take place among a variety of people in a variety of places over a long period of time. One expert comments, if you had 500 people all having the same hallucination at the same time, that would be a bigger miracle than the resurrection itself. Spinoff on this theory is that the appearances were an example of what we might call groupthink. This happens when a group of people get together and are encouraged to see an image that really isn't there through the power of suggestion. Now, this last Christmas Eve, our entire family was over Pillar Point by Half Moon Bay. It was absolutely a gorgeous day. One of those very rare Half Moon Bay days. I'm sorry if anybody's here from Half Moon Bay. There wasn't a cloud in the sky. It was crisp. It was clear. And the hotel that everyone was staying at was right there on the beach. So at sunset, I encouraged everyone to come out to the patio to watch for green flash. Some of you may know green flashes are an optical phenomena that sometimes occurs right at sunset when a green flash is visible, usually for not more than a second. Some cultures believe that if you're watching a sunset along with loved ones and you see a green flash, it means that you're predestined to be together like forever. Now, I don't know whether or not that's true. But my wife was really into seeing the green flash. My teenage daughter, not so much. And just as the sun hit the horizon, Laura thought she saw one. My daughter, on the other hand, was too busy tweeting to really pay attention. Maybe the green flash happened. Maybe it didn't. Experts would agree, however, that in order for a group of people to see something that's clearly not there, they would need to believe it so much that they simply imagined it to be true. Could this have happened to the disciples? I wonder. What's interesting is that even though Jesus had predicted his resurrection, the disciples, like, didn't get it. They had to be persuaded against their wills that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Mary came to the tomb on Sunday morning with spices in her hand. Why did she do that? Because she was looking for her risen Lord? No. She came to anoint his dead body. She came to anoint his body. Mary wasn't expecting that Jesus had risen from the dead. In fact, when she first saw him, she thought that he was the gardener. And she went back and told the disciples and concluded that Mary had probably had one too many Bloody Marys that morning. Now, if the disciples were expecting a resurrection, they probably wouldn't have responded that way. And then there was Thomas. The first time Jesus appeared before his disciples, Thomas wasn't there. When the disciples told Thomas what had happened, he wouldn't believe it unless he saw it firsthand and put his hands into Jesus' wounds. That's not a man inclined towards hallucination. That's a skeptic who had to be convinced against his better judgment. When Jesus did appear to Thomas and offered him the proof that he needed, Thomas did the one and only thing that made perfect sense. He bowed down and said, using the personal pronoun, I love that, my Lord, my God. So if the empty tomb isn't enough, 515 eyewitnesses, including one doubting Thomas, ought to be. Think of it this way. If they had a trial to decide whether or not Jesus had actually risen from the dead or not, the defense attorney would be able to call 515 witnesses that would all say the same thing. There's some lawyers in here. That's pretty conclusive evidence. When Paul told the church at Corinth that Christ had appeared before 500 people at the same time, he added that many of them were still alive. In effect, he was saying, hey, if you don't believe me, go ask them. Remember Joseph down at the corner of Catamaran and Shell? Go talk to him. And then there's that alcoholic, you know, the one that used to like hang out at the liquor store down the block. Go talk to him. He's been sober since that day. So if we cross-examined all those people and asked them to give a 15-minute account of their encounter with Christ, if we sat there in that courtroom around the clock, we would be there for almost 6 days listening to 128 hours of testimony. I wonder if any of us would leave that courtroom unconvinced. So one final strand of evidence that we have to consider, it has to do with the explosive change in the lives of the disciples after the resurrection. The men we see in the Gospels directly after the death of Christ are different. They're radically different in the book of Acts. Those who were depressed, those who are without hope, are suddenly courageous and willing to die after they had seen Christ. Let's consider Peter for a second. As you know, Peter denied Christ 3 times. Knowing his failure, he wept bitterly throughout that night. After the death of Jesus, he joined the other disciples in the upper room. John says they were all hiding for fear of the Jews. In other words, they were afraid that the same thing that had happened to Jesus would also happen to them. So they huddled together like cowards. But if you turn a page or two in your Bible, you see Peter standing on the steps of the temple, preaching with such power that 3,000 people believed and were baptized. A couple more pages, and you see him defying the same Jewish council that had just condemned Jesus to death, rejoicing he was counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Peter was a new man. What made the difference? Perhaps a better example is James. In his younger days, James wasn't even a disciple. In fact, James was the half-brother of Jesus. Can you imagine what it must have been like to live with a perfect sibling? Holy cow. One who was without blemish, one who never asserted himself in a self-centered way, one who always did his chores. I can just picture James rolling his eyes going, oh, man, there goes Mr. Goody Two-Shoes again. Now, if you read the life of Christ, it's very, very clear that James and his brothers disliked Jesus. At one point, they even thought that he was mentally imbalanced, that he was delirious. But in the first chapter of Acts, we're told that Jesus' brothers were among the believers who came to pray. And then we see James becoming one of the most primary leaders in the Jerusalem church and going on to write one of the most compelling letters in the New Testament. What happened? Well, the answer again is found in the beginning verses of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul is listing all the people that the resurrected Christ appeared to. Nearly last on that list is James. What a sweet, sweet time of reconciliation that must have been. I would have loved to be a fly on the wall The only way to account for the radical change in him from a man who thought Jesus was crazy to a man willing to die for him is the resurrection. Finally, we come to Paul. Jesus appeared to Paul on the Damascus Road. You all know that story. Formerly a religious fanatic who ruthlessly persecuted the church, Paul then became an apostle willing to die for it. After he founded numerous churches in Asia Minor, penned half of the New Testament, tradition records that Paul was sentenced to the Mamertine prison in Rome, where he was eventually beheaded. Dying alone as a criminal, Paul became like his Lord, even in death. He had surrendered everything in service to Christ. He wrote to the Philippian church, "To live is Christ, to die is gain." Now, we know that there are people today who are convinced that their cause is an honorable one, when in fact it may not be. There are terrorists that are so committed that they're willing to die for things that make absolutely no sense to us at all. There are religious zealots who are willing to drink poison grape juice because they believe their cause worth dying for. But that's the whole point. Something had convinced the disciples and apostles that Jesus was alive. People will die for political and religious beliefs. They are convinced are true. People will not die for beliefs they know are false. Something convinced those ancient saints that Jesus rose from the dead. What was it? It was the fact that they had encountered the risen Lord. It's just that simple. And not even the imminent threat of death could make them deny it. Do you see how powerful that evidence is? The disciples did not die for a lie. They died because they believed with all their hearts that Jesus had risen from the grave. That's why they put their hope in him. He was the only one with the power to rescue them from sin and death. They came to the same conclusion that Sir Lionel Luckhoo did. Who else could they trust? So what about us? What difference has the resurrected Christ made in your life? I can't speak for you. But for me, Jesus has made all the difference in the world. Now, y'all have heard my story. I'm not going to bore you with any of the details. Pretty much grew up, young man, rebel without a cause. Very arrogant, self-willed, was not going to submit under any kind of authority. In other words, I wouldn't listen to what you told me to do. I had my own plan for life, 52-point plan. But because I didn't have the tools to deal, to cope with any emotional or existential pain, I developed an insatiable appetite for drugs and alcohol and rebellious living, like a little Pac-Man, gobbling up everything that was within my reach. Over a period of time, very, very quickly, my heart became more and more hardened against the spiritual realities that swirl in the unseen places. And I got myself involved in a lot of criminal activity. And the logical conclusion of that is I went to prison as a very young man, and I stayed there for a long time. Long, long time. Now, it's interesting that in the latter part of my prison career, these Christian inmates started, like, crossing my path. I mean, I thought they were a cult. I couldn't get rid of them. You know, they spotted my workouts out in the exercise yard. They sat down with me in the chow hall. They were assigned to the same work details. And, like, every conversation came around to the one who could release me from captivity, named Jesus, and his death and resurrection. And you know, I appreciate that today. I really, with the best of intentions, they talked to me about Jesus. But I needed more than mere information about Jesus. I needed an encounter with Jesus. That's what I needed. So I made parole, went on about my little old way, and unsuspectingly, God revealed himself to me one day, and I'm glad that he did. He took this donkey behind the woodshed and smacked me upside the head with a 2x4. I call those love taps today. But I never survived that encounter. And what I mean by that is that the self-centeredness, the power of the self-centeredness within me that had driven my life up to that point died. It had been crucified to be replaced with a God-centered orientation. New life was being birthed from out of the ashes of the old. Some of us, it seems, just some of us, have to taste death, don't we? Before we can surrender to the life that's being offered to us. It certainly was the case for me. Jesus said that unless a seed, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it can bear no fruit. I had received, through the miracle of resurrection, an opportunity for God to help me do just that. This is what I've learned since then. If the resurrection of Christ is not true, then I have no hope that anything the gospel declares is true. For the resurrection is proof that his death on the cross has accomplished and is accomplishing my freedom from sin and death. If it's not true, then death is not conquered, but remains the enemy against which no human power can overcome, and I'm utterly powerless to its effects on a daily basis. If the resurrection is not true, then I can only agree with the Greek poets when they say that death is one unending night, so I may as well get mine today. Pursue as much power, property, or pleasure as I can muster, because tomorrow I die alone. If it's not true, then when I lay my loved ones down, I have no basis to believe that I'll ever see them again. I have no grounds for optimism or comfort. I live in a disconnected world without a personal God, struggle against sin without any chance of redemption, and face the darkness of the grave without hope. But because the resurrection is true, the gospel is indeed full of power to change the heart. And we can all stand in the freedom it offers today. Because it is true, we can hold what we love loosely, knowing that this life is not all there is. Because the resurrection is true, a timeless bond connects us to our families and friends or any believer who's died. Because it is true, our sufferings are bearable. There is a place for our pain to go, and we can live each day with the certainty of being reunited with our Lord forever. Death may have been the last enemy, but it was not the final victor. The ultimate victory belongs to God through his death from the dead, from his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ provides our only living hope beyond our earthly graves. We're going to transition right now. I think the table is set. This is a communion Sunday. And when Jesus met with his disciples before he was arrested, and before he went to the cross for us, he placed these elements on the table. He set the communion table that are symbolic of for us of both external and internal reality. Certainly he was pointing to the cross. The disciples didn't get it at that time. But for us, on this side of the cross, what these symbols represent are the internal realities of what Jesus did and what has happened as a result of us placing our faith in him. That he has broken the bondage of the sin within us through his broken body. And as a result of his wine, the blood spilt for us, we have forgiveness of sin. So take a few minutes and bring your hearts before the living God. And if you're not a believer, please just allow the elements to pass you by. This is is not for you.